The words of that verse 5 are really our theme for this evening. Yet she, the church on earth, hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And so then, God's people are united to Christ, and God's people are united together as one body. Both God's people on earth, the church militant, and God's people in glory, the church triumphant. We'll read again, please, in John 17. John 17 and in verse 21. John 17 and verse 21, our Lord Jesus prays, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word tonight. Let us seek his face together, please. Our gracious Father, how we do recognize this evening our great need of thy help as we come around the word of God. Lord, we ask of thee that thou will be pleased to take these words that are before us, use them for our encouragement, use them for our strengthening, use them that we might be built up in our walk with thee. Convict us, Lord, of sin through thy word. Lord, sanctify us through it. O Lord, we pray then that thou wilt grant help in the word this evening. O Lord, we pray for that unction of the Holy Spirit of God, that enablement to preach aright and to hear the word of God as it's preached. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The words that are before us in the verses 20 through to 23 are words that have often been misused and misapplied by the ecumenical movement. The words that they may be one have become the catchphrase of those promoting ecclesiastical unity, including the World Council of Churches. It is the claim of those who promote that false ecumenism that the Lord was praying in this prayer for an ecclesiastical oneness, that he was praying for a great super church, as it were, a one great world church. And those that put forward that particular teaching, many of them will say that this prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 is yet unanswered. Therefore, in the ecumenical movement, there is an annual event called the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. And in Australia, the National Council of Churches of Australia convene that event around May time each year. In many other parts of the world, it's in the month of January. But the idea is that these people will meet, praying that there will be this ecclesiastical union, that there will be a success in this desire for a world church, that this prayer then of John 17 will yet be answered. Many parts of the charismatic movement are part of this ecumenical drive, and within recent years many of the songs associated with the charismatic movement have that theme of unity in them. And hence, people like Darlene Check, who's involved in the charismatic movement in Australia, has been involved in many Roman Catholic events, because this is all part of this thrust to a one-world type of church. It's interesting, this very passage that the ecumenist takes as his key passage. So this phrase that they use in defending their position, that they all may be one. It's most interesting that as they take from this passage, this very chapter exposes the falsehood of that modern ecumenical movement. If you look at verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And at the end of verse 19, we read again that they might be sanctified through the truth. This idea of being set apart. Now, as we think of the idea of the setting apart of a worldwide body, that would be a worldwide church. The aim of the ecumenical movement is not that that body would be sanctified, set apart by truth, for it is itself full of error. And it is their desire that they would bring together truth and error, that they would mix orthodoxy with heresy. Rome, of course, is one of the great movers in the ecumenical movement because it sees itself as being fundamental to its success. And so Rome sees herself then as this body that will bring back what she would see as straying brothers and sisters back into her fold. That is, Rome sees herself as being that great Catholic universal body, and she desires to be that great body of unity, as she generally was prior to the Great Reformation. But another great exposure of ecumenism is found in verse 21. It says that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee. In a few moments we'll see how these words are setting forth part of that great doctrine of the Trinity. And so in this particular portion, in the very verses that have these words, that they may all be one, we have emphasis on the Trinity, on the truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet within the ecumenical movement of today, there is a welcome to those who deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the National Council of Churches in Australia, the Roman Catholic Church is represented, the Anglican Church, the Churches of Christ, the Lutheran Church, the Uniting Church, and others. And in that list that I've just mentioned, there are some in those denominations who deny the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the teaching of the Trinity. And therefore, this very portion that they use to defend their activities itself exposes it as false. Now, the unity that the Lord was praying for in John 17 is not merely an organizational one. It's certainly not the prayer that there would be a worldwide super-type church, but the union is one that is spiritual. If you look at verse 11, it says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they as we are." Go down the chapter then, please, to the verse 21. The verse 21, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And at the end of verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And you'll see three times over this parallel is mentioned. The Lord is praying for this union among his people, and he relates it then to the union that there is in the Godhead. The union between the Father and the Son. And of course, the union then between the Father and the Spirit, the Son and the Spirit. That they may be one as we are one. And so the starting point here then is not oneness
with each other.
Rather, what the Lord is saying is that there is this oneness, this unity in the Godhead, and then that God's people are united to God. God's people are united to God, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And you see, the unity here is not just between brother and sister in Christ, and it is that. But before that, it's a unity of God's people with Christ. That is the vital part of the union. And out of that, then, there comes a union among the people of God. Because as each of us are united to Jesus Christ, there is that common bond, that union, one to another. And so how are the words of John 17 in relation to this prayer Jesus Christ is praying that they may be one? How are those words being fulfilled? They are being fulfilled as souls are being brought to Christ for salvation. And as those souls are saved, then they are brought to see their fellowship with the people of God. You'll see that in verse 20, which is the introduction to this section. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. And you can see there that the prayer is being answered as souls are brought to Christ, as souls are saved. And as these souls are saved, they are added into this body, and it is indeed one body. Now, if souls are brought together into that same union, if they are one with God, they are then to be one with each other. Ephesians 4:4-5, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so out of that wonderful truth, of that union, there must come this secondary union, this unity among God's people. If legally we are one with Christ, and thereby one with each other, that is to be expressed. Those words that I just quoted from Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit, and so on, they are preceded by these words in verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How can God's people endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Because we see that unity among true brethren as we recognise we are one with our true brethren. We endeavour to keep unity with our true brethren. We ought to. We ought to keep unity with our true brethren as we recognise we are one with our true brethren, that they may be one as we are, that they may be one even as we are one. And therefore it would be foolish to say that this passage has nothing to do with fellowship among Christians. So the words are certainly teaching that this oneness comes about on account of redemption. But there is then this union among brethren to be expressed in unity among those brethren. And I mention that because those that would try and say that this passage has nothing to do with unity at all, they are therefore inferring there could be theoretically some problem in the Godhead, that they may be one even as we are one. And the whole emphasis here is that as there is that union in the Godhead, and therefore we understand there is unity in the Godhead, there is no practical disharmony in the Godhead. Therefore, we are striving for the same thing. I don't believe that this text is exhorting us to form one Orthodox church, but it is exhorting us to have unity with our brethren. I don't even feel that it's exhorting us to form various bodies to promote unity. Not that those always are bad. But sometimes it's a diversion from the actual work of God. And God's people can be so caught up with meetings and understanding each other that we fail to get on and do the work of God. Words certainly do teach us that we are to love our brethren, even those that differ from us, even those that see things differently than we do. It certainly is wrong to think we're the only true church. Sometimes in churches like this, where we teach very strongly the doctrine of separation, the result is that God's people believe and practice in isolation. And they have this idea, we're the only ones, we're the only faithful few left, when the reality is the Lord says, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we are then to recognise that we are one with our brethren and sisters. We cannot escape what the Lord has said here. As the Father and Son are one, so too we are to be. As we've mentioned earlier in our studies here, that in verse 18, the Lord took an illustration of a great truth to set forth another. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And when you look at those words, I showed you that Christ was saying, the Father sent me. That has become something of a model for Christ to send us. And so there is this same principle. There is a unity in the Godhead, a union in the Godhead. So then, this is to be resembled in the union of God's people. In the time that's left, that's what I want to consider then. The resemblance of the union of God's people to the union in the Godhead. I want to see, first of all, the display of this resemblance. For the Lord, as he prayed this, that they may be one, he was praying that this would be something that would be manifested, displayed. And I think we'll see that if we consider some of the details in the resemblance. First of all, the eternity in it. How is Christ in the Father and the Father in Christ? If you look at verse 21, that all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. How long has the Father been in Christ and Christ in the Father? How long will Christ be in the Father and the Father in Christ? In the Son, always. From eternity to eternity. And the only time that union was broken was when Christ, as the sin bearer, was in Calvary. This is an enduring union. And our true union then with each other is to be enduring. Christ has taken me, and he has taken my brother and sister in Christ into union with himself. Christ is the one shepherd of the sheep. There is one sheepfold. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, if my brothers and sisters in Christ are never taken out of the Lord's hand, they never perish. That is to be reflected in my love for them. If I am still God's child, and they are still God's children, then I am to love them with that enduring love. Luke 6:32, if ye love them which love you, what thank of ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if our love is only dependent on those that are nice to us, then our love is amiss. We are to have this enduring love, even when they fall out with us and don't want to know us. There's still to be love. But then, I want to consider in this resemblance its intimacy. If you look at verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, as the Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father, there is great intimacy in that. What a close union There is in the persons of the Godhead, John 1:18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And we are then to see that intimacy in that union. And here surely is a challenge then, as Christ was praying, that they may be one as we are. Christ was praying then
that we would not be half-hearted in our love, that there would be that intimacy in it.
But then I want to see also here its visibility. The union of the Godhead is a mystery, just as the union of Christ to believers is.
And there is then a very real sense in which it is invisible.
Invisible in that it is unseen. And yet, while that is true, there is a visible aspect through actions. The persons of the Godhead have a mutual desire after the glory of each other. And we saw that in verse 1 of this chapter, John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee.
And the persons of the Trinity then have glorified each other in creation, in redemption, and that which is invisible has in a sense been made visible.
This union, this desire to honour each other has been set forth for us. John 6:38, Christ said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. As we apply that then to the church, Christ honours the church. He calls her to be his bride.
And the church then is to honour Christ. But as we seek after that,
there must also surely be this oneness with our brethren. You think of how Paul spoke of the church in 1 Corinthians 12. The church is a body. 1 Corinthians 1:12, 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And Christ is the head of the body, the church.
But as we are the members of that body, there's to be no schism. There is to be this
unity among God's people. Ephesians 5, Paul takes there the image of marriage. The church is as the bride, Christ united to the bride. Ephesians 5:29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church.
The Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. What is our duty then to each other? We are to nourish and cherish each other.
In Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, Paul likened the church to a building, in whom all the building fitly framed together, from whom the whole body fitly joined together.
And there is this image then from carpentry, that the carpenter will use different methods to fuse different pieces of wood together,
that they will form a close union, a bond,
so that they will not come apart. And as God's people then are fused together, that is to be demonstrated. We are to
show that. You remember those words in 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also.
And if we say then we love God, the one that we are joined to, how is it that we cannot and we will not love
our brethren that we are united to? Oh, that we would see ourselves that we are unworthy of God's love. And as we feel our brethren to be unworthy of love, they are just like ourselves. Oh, that we would have a heart then for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to seek the good of our brethren,
And not merely to say, I'll not do them any harm, but to actively promote the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly this is a challenge. I'm sure most of you have heard these words before. To dwell above with the saints, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints, now that's a different story. And it's very easy to talk about how in glory we'll be united. What about on earth? This is then the challenge, surely, of this particular portion. You remember the early church, it says they were of one heart and of one soul. And what was true then, legally speaking, before God? It was true in their action. Of one heart and one soul. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so we see here there is the display of this resemblance. I want to see then, secondly, the drawing in this resemblance. God's people here are being taught that we must draw from the Lord. Now, Christian doctrine and Christian practice must go hand in hand. And there is an idea today that God's people must have Christian living, but we can set aside Christian doctrine. Now, that idea is nonsensical. Christian living, true Christian living, arises out of doctrine. So the doctrine is to be taught, and then the living arises out of it. And here we have the doctrine then set forth, that they may be one, even as we are one. And here we have this doctrine set forth then, the unity in the Godhead, God's people united to God, God's people, legally speaking, united with each other. And the practice then flows out of that. We are to live in harmony with our brethren. Now, if we fail in that practice, and so often we do, then it's evident that we have not understood, certainly we have not applied the doctrine. As we truly grasp this, as this great truth takes hold of us, then surely there must be that desire to live peaceably with our brethren, even those who at times refuse to make peace with us. Surely we ought to have this earnest desire. I desire to be at peace with my brethren, more than that, in loving union with them. Surely when we have this idea, I will make no such desire. When we say, I've no desire to be at peace with my brethren, the implication is that we are saying that that union does not exist. If I deny that union, I'm not living in light of it. How are we to live in light of this union then? We are to be drawing upon Christ. If you look in verse 21, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, all through our Lord's ministry, he was drawing from the Father. The Son did the work that he was commissioned to do on account of this union. I am in thee. And he came then with that prayer for divine enablement. Wasn't that why our Lord often resorted to prayer? Acts 10:38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And as there is that union in then in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Father, the Holy Ghost in each person, there is this emphasis then, that there is this drawing. Now, that is true of the persons of the Godhead. How much more for you and I? If we are to live for God on this earth, we must draw from this union that we have with God. As we have been united to him, we must
feed upon him. As I am joined to God through Christ, I am entitled to great resources.
I go to Christ who is my high priest.
I take comfort from the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And therefore, I am to draw from God. As I draw from him, I am enabled to be in union and live in unity with my brethren in Christ. And surely there's another truth here. Since I'm at one with my brother, we are in union. He is united to Christ.
If I serve him, then I serve Christ. If my brother is the Lord's child,
I'm united to him as he is united to Christ. If I serve him, I serve Christ. Remember how our Lord taught us? For I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in.
And the question was asked then, how can that be? When was that?
Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. If we give a cup of water to a brother and sister in Christ in the Lord's name, we serve Christ. Such is this union. And so there is the display of this resemblance, the drawing in it. And I want to see then finally the declaration through this resemblance. In verse 21, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And so there are these two statements, that the world may believe that the Father sent Christ, and that the world may know that the Father sent Christ. Now, some have understood these words as relating to conversion, that those that believe and know that they come to trust. Now, others point out that the believing and knowing is not always unto salvation. Because if you look at verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me. And believe on me. And the believing there is surely unto salvation. Someone could believe in their head that Jesus is the one that the Father sent. Someone could know in their head, be convinced that Jesus is the one that the Father sent, and yet have stopped short of salvation. But certainly, whatever view you take of that, the Lord is certainly showing us that unity reinforces our evangelism, and disunity hinders our evangelism. The Lord prays that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That they may be one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. If we are to turn that round, if there is that disunity, the world then will not believe. The world will not be convinced. And surely one of the greatest hindrances then to our witness, one of the greatest hindrances to our evangelism, is disunity.
One of the greatest hindrances to our effectiveness in reaching our loved ones
comes from our lack of love to others, especially to our brethren. And that is not to say, of course, that
we give up on those truths that we hold dear. That when others don't see things as we are, that we are to backtrack, as it were, and apologise for various truths. Not at all.
But we are to have a love for our brethren and sisters in Christ. We live in an atheistic world.
I wonder, do we add, as it were, to their evidence against the things of God? As they see that disunity
among the professing Church of Christ, are they even more convinced that all of this is false Let us learn to love. Let us learn to pray for this.
Christ prayed that they may be one. Oh, that we would pray for that unity among the saints of God.
Now, the greatest fulfillment of those words, that the world may believe, that the world may be know, that the world may know, will be in the great day of judgment. And I'll show you this in closing. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 20. And the verse 19 says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you."
And the scene there did certainly have a partial fulfillment at the resurrection.
The great fulfillment will be on the day of our Lord's return.
"A little while in the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me." There's coming a day then when all shall see him. Every eye shall see him. And at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And in this present time, we are students of this subject, of the unity of the Godhead, the unity between God's people and God,
the unity between ourselves as God's people. These are subjects that we have much to learn on. But on that day we will have an enlarged understanding. "Ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Praise God, the world will see Christ that day as the living one, the one who is all victorious. "Because I live, ye shall live also." And until that day, may we have this desire as Christ had this desire, that we will indeed be one. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts.